Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our King stands before us. Indeed, he comes directly toward us in a royal procession. We must respond. The surrounding jubilation fills us with heightened expectation. But who is he? Who are we to him? What does all this mean? Yes, there is general rejoicing, but there is also profound confusion. The days that follow will reveal just how deep this confusion runs, even to the depths of sinews and nerves, in a never before and never after wounding of heaven and earth. Jesus' entry into David's royal city presents us with the figure of a king, reclaiming the heritage of Abraham. He invokes his spiritual descent in the priestly royal line of Melchizedek, thereby questioning the Aaronic priesthood, as he repeatedly has done in his parables. His intentions are clear, for he plainly declared that he would destroy this temple, the center of the bloody cult of Aaron and Moses. Now, never forget, the scriptures Jesus cites from, most often, are not any book of the Torah, but rather from the Psalter. And the psalm he repeats most often is Psalm 109:110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This scripture is an anthem, a battle cry asserting the king and priest anciently ordained by God. If Jesus had asserted a reclaiming of the divine will from the beginning, as he did in the first chapter, the end of the first chapter of the Gospel of St. John, his entry into Jerusalem is seen to fulfill it. And his disciples replied resoundingly. Jesus tells a stranger whom he saw in a vision under the fig tree. And Nathan reflects the general excitement of all, saying, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And here the young man invokes prophecy from another scripture, Zechariah's prophecy of the long-awaited king entering Jerusalem and restoring Israel. Signified by every man sitting under his fig tree. John remembers how the people cried out when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Again, this fulfills what had been spoken in John's first chapter. Quote, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The angels of God. familiars to Abraham and to Jacob, which Ezra had excised from his revision of the scriptures and banished from the temple cult. The Jerusalem which Jesus enters, you see, tells the story of two different religions. Beneath it, inescapably, the foundations of David's city and the way of the patriarchs. But at ground level, during the first century, the more recent city, the city constructed following the entry of the Persians, with their governor in place, Nehemiah, and the temple cult installed by Ezra, who had interwoven the Babylonian Persian cultus into the venerable cloth of Israel's traditions. The Jesus movement was fundamentally a reclaiming of Abraham and the foundation story of Israel. Consider Saul of Tarsus, who had been an extreme zealot for the cult of Moses, but who, as the Apostle Paul, insisted on the primacy of Abraham in his letters to the Galatians, to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, and to the Hebrews. The transcendently holy and mysterious book, which records this story, a most holy book, is Genesis. Here God ordains relationship with man as his ideal. First in Eden, when he spoke in the cool evening with Adam and Eve, and then later with a solitary man, Abram, who lived in the anti-place, the place opposite God's sanctity and authority, Babylon. God orders Abram to depart from Babylon. And this fact, second only to Abram's relationship with God, would define his life. Think of him as being living a princely life in Babylon, and his wife having everything she wanted, the plenty of Babylon, the great prestige of Babylon. But he would henceforth be known as Abram, not of Babylon. He was to avoid the cities of Cain, the first Ur city in which he was born, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, places which appear, if only to make the point, not here. Abraham was to keep to the cleansing wilderness, which is always already the domain of God. Sisters, I ask you, what would the hermitage be if we were positioned at the corner of two busy city streets? In my birthplace, Newark, perhaps on the corner of Broad and Market streets. Instead of residing on a remote rock in the middle of the Pacific, surrounded by fragrant groves of fruit trees, which is where we are. How different it is to find the holy in you when you constantly have the profane screaming in your face. Abraham and his descendants would honor the holiness of the wilderness, places where they might meet with angels or with God himself. And there they built altars all over the wilderness. They reverenced sacred groves. Where did Abram meet, according to Orthodoxy, with the Holy Trinity? in the groves of Ambrose, the oak groves of Mamre. They erected pillars, high places where they honored God. From Abraham and Isaac and Jacob proceed the other patriarchs called after Jacob's other name, the never-before-heard name, Israel. God promised descendants as numerous as the stars in the night. They would be blessed having Father Abraham's intimacy with God. They would sanctify the world with altars and icons, and angels would appear everywhere, for Abraham was not set apart as a singularity like the high priest who alone might meet with God on the Day of Atonement, or like Moses, a singularity, the only one who durst approach God. No. He would simply be the first among multitudes who are dear to God. Truly, a prefiguring of God's vision for all humanity, and might I say, the vision that we were reared in, and all people are reared in. How different this is from the religion of Judah, confining devotion to Jerusalem, indeed to the temple, and then building synagogues to promulgate their narrow religion everywhere, to educate people. You know, I hear these biblical commentators, they're so confident about what happened in the synagogue. A recent scholar, a highly respected scholar I read, made the point that we know more about the early churches than we know about the synagogue. We know virtually nothing about the synagogue. The kings of Judah sought to erase any vestige of this patriarchal heritage, bearing the blessing of Ezra. We read in the Chronicles, which Ezra wrote, they would destroy the altars built by Abraham and his descendants. And they would compose a counter-narrative of Israel, labeling all religious devotions outside of Jerusalem as idolatry. And the foundation legend most dear to Judaism would drift away from Genesis to be replaced by Exodus, which prefigured their climactic Exodus, according to Ezra, their cherished second Exodus, which was their transformational years in prestigious Babylon. They come back covered with Babylonian glory. They dress like Babylonians. They no longer speak Hebrew. They speak Babylonian, which is also called Aramaic. For Ezra held that if you had not been part of the Babylonian immersion, you were nothing. You were not to call yourself chosen. And he would forge a new identity of a chosen people, which we today call Judaism. The cult of Judah, Judaism. Let us contrast Abraham's book, Genesis, from the more recent books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These two separate corpuses are nearly unaware of each other. Abraham is mentioned only once in Leviticus. He is mentioned once in Numbers. And he is mentioned only 9 times in Exodus, but only in passing. You know, to invoke the ancient authority, I am the God of, and you know the rest of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, invoking that authority, but not invoking the character of Abraham at all. Of greater moment, following the return from Babylon, the proper name for God for the God of Israel, Yahweh, would drop out of usage in Judah by order of the temple authorities. God's name would, in fact, be banned in Judah to be replaced by the Hebrew words Elohim or Adonai, ambiguous terms meaning simply Lord. Did you know that Elohim was used to refer to the Egyptian gods in Exodus? And the Persians also addressed their god as Lord in Persian, Bel, from which you get Baal. This would have been acceptable to the Persians if you call your god Elohim. How did they know it was anything else but their god Marduk? In fact, how do we know? The trajectories of Genesis and Exodus could not be more different. Genesis is an episodic drama whose main theme from Eden onwards is the struggle of humankind to achieve moral rectitude in the sight of God and thereby approval and intimacy with God, which is the purpose of our lives. By contrast, Exodus depicts an aloof deity whom none but Moses dare approach. Genesis is about the quest for God's company from wilderness to unknown wilderness, and Abraham putting ever more miles between himself and Babylon. And in his journey to the Antipodes of Babylon, he encounters a mysterious figure, Melchizedek, a priest king who does not offer blood at the altar, but instead makes a holy offering of bread and wine. As I say, mysterious. These, of course, are incommensurably holy things. For on the night he was betrayed, our Lord took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22:19-20. The earthly vocation of Jesus is fragrant with the rites of Abraham, of Melchizedek, and of heaven, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:10. You know, the book of Hebrews was written to placate the Jews who were demanding that sacrifice be offered. Today we celebrate his departure from the kingdom historically called Israel. It is a place detested by the practitioners of Judaism, for their control over it is partial. Jesus leaves the freedom of the open skies and hills he roamed. He leaves the Sea of Galilee, a kind of fertile navel of the world, for the arid deserts of the south. He heads for Judah, the stronghold of a gospel according to Moses. His disciple Peter urges him to stay, Matthew 16:21, but he replies by calling him Satan. The occasion for his journey, his disciple John says, is the Passover, a feast of the Jews. Clearly meaning a feast that is alien to Jesus and his disciples. The Passover celebrated by the Jews is the quintessential tale of their first exodus, which is the theological backdrop for the cherished second exodus of the Jews through prestigious Babylon. You know, the Magi are from the east. They are covered with wisdom and glory, luminous figures. And the Hebrews returned as the Jews returned from Babylon with that mindset. Still, the Jews by no means had established an ideological stranglehold on the whole Levant. Yes, the Passover had to be observed, but the Essenes, equal in number to the Pharisees, came to the temple setting a prophetic face against the Jews, as Jesus repeatedly had, with a whip, and offered, quote, the sacrifices of righteousness. In the words of Philo, who knew the Essenes, they have shown themselves especially devout in the service of God, not by offering sacrifices of animals, but by resolving to sanctify their minds. Sounds like St. Paul, doesn't it? But here too, Ezra's heavy hand of revision would be felt. Consider for a moment Psalm 50:51. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, as I said, a sanctified mind. These, O God, you will not despise. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Right there, I would say, was undoubtedly the closing line of the pre-exilic Psalm 50:51. That Ezra would have the temerity to append with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bulls on your altar, which is the present line that closes the psalm in our Bibles. Carried over from the Hebrew Scriptures. Which shows just how heavy-handed the Jewish regime could be. Taking a most holy psalm and adding that ridiculous line. For this added line contradicts the entire sense of the whole preceding psalm. You don't have to have a sensitive or well-educated ear to denote how this line sticks out like a sore thumb, contradicting all the rest of the psalm. Like the Good Samaritan of Jesus' parable, the holy offering of the Essenes was virtuous life. Which one do you think is justified, Jesus said? Virtuous life, which Jesus studiously contrasts to the Levite and priest who are willing to let a man bleed to death on the roadside rather than forego sacrifice in the temple. You know, the fear of becoming ritually unclean. Oh, I touched blood. The cult, I say, of Moses. The yearning for a return of the old ways is palpable in the New Testament. Once you become aware of it, you see it everywhere. St. Peter is explicit. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Does not that nail it? Does Jesus want? If sacrifice is the all and the everything, then why doesn't Jesus teach his apostles the priestcraft of sacrifice. And why does he never mention it? He mentions itself only as a ransom, which I'm afraid I've preached on too many times. And perhaps remembering Peter, remembering the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, Peter quotes Psalm 117, 118. Quote, "Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he believes on him will by no means be put to shame. On this day the Lord enters Jerusalem, sitting astride the foal of a donkey." Invoking the prophecy of Zechariah, a book which stands out for its frequent use of the name Yahweh, no less than 133 times, holding aloft the ideal of Genesis. When the Hebrews fled to Elephantine upon the arrival of the Persians, what is the first thing they did? They built a temple called the House of Yahweh, defiantly. Says Zechariah, "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Zechariah 9:10. This, after all, has been God's plan all along and today. Intimate fellowship between God and man. All men with their God. For when Judas, a variant spelling of Judah, departs from the 12, he is replaced by Matthias, close enough to the Greek word for disciple, that is, every man, that no one would have missed the point. And I might point out that Judah was a name which meant every Jew. The people throw palms at his feet, betokening Eden. The scene, immemorial, is of sacred relationship. They shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." John 12:13. Plainly, they are chanting Psalm 117, 118, as Peter did. "Save now, I pray, O God. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is Lord." And the Hebrew original of that psalm reads, "Save us, Yahweh. Prosper us, Yahweh. Bless us, Yahweh. Yahweh is God." Or according to the oracle of Zechariah, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." As Jesus had invoked when he called the disciples. Says Yahweh, "Everyone will sit under his fig tree, for under soaring skies and over the everlasting hills, the old ways have been restored. The one now before us, he is the Holy One, sitting on the foal of a donkey. He will see to this." And his promises are sure. For he is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.